Marion had come to Harvard University from a small town in the Midwest, and she was trying to work her way through Harvard by cleaning the dorm rooms and other living spaces of her fellow college students. Again and again, Marion met classmates who, as she puts it, had forgot the meaning of please and thank you despite their SAT scores. They didn't hesitate to be crude and rude to her on a regular basis. And one day, she was not quite so subtly propositioned by a young man who she knew was one of the brightest students at Harvard, and she was so disgusted with the whole thing that she quit her job, and she came into Professor Coles to meet with him, ready to quit Harvard. And she was full of anxiety and anger, and she began to talk to him. And at one point in the conversation, she said, "Dr. Coles, I've been taking all these philosophy courses, and we talk about what's true and what's important and what's good. But Dr. Coles, how do we teach people to be good?" I think that's a very important question. As a matter of fact, I would say that's one of the great questions of the ages. How do we teach people to be good? And it would be nice if we could kind of keep this question at a distance. It would be nice if we could sort of sit in our philosophy classes and speculate about the nature of goodness. But the fact is, this is an issue that is very personal to all of us. Because all of us, as we look into our own hearts, recognize what is not good. How many of us have never been grieved over the stupid or selfish things that we've said or done? Even worse, some of the things we think on a daily basis. I think I've told you before that if you could read my own thoughts, you probably wouldn't be sitting here listening to me this morning. It's not enough just to say, well, nobody's perfect. I hear that so often today. Nobody's perfect. Today, nobody's perfect means get off my back. I'm not that bad. It's a way to minimize our own weakness and even sin. But the fact is, the problem is far deeper than just nobody's perfect. And the damage that is done is far greater than that phrase really can convey. And so, what do we do? How do we become good people? These are the questions that the writer of Ecclesiastes, who calls himself the teacher or the preacher, also is asking. We've been studying this book, and it's a fantastic Old Testament book. And if you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. We're working our way through Ecclesiastes. We've seen in chapters 5 through 7 that the teacher is trying to evaluate life as he observes it under the sun. And this guy is kind of on a journey. I mean, he's got some things figured out, other things he's not so sure about. I really think this guy's making progress as we go through this book. He hasn't arrived, but I think he's come a long way since we saw him at the start. One of the things he's seen in the last few chapters is that things are not always as they seem. Remember, we saw in chapter 5 that the writer said, you know, I've seen people that are prosperous. I've seen people that seem to be living the good life, and yet I've noticed that they're not necessarily satisfied. And he says, you know, what seems to be good may not really be good after all. And then he goes a little further and he says, and I've noticed that people who go through hard things, people who struggle with adversity, that you know what, that may not be all that bad of a thing after all. And so what I thought was bad isn't necessarily bad. And so he says, you know, life isn't really what it seems. He's also observed that life isn't always fair. In chapter 15 of, in verse 15 of chapter 7, he says, you know, it seems to me as I've observed life that there are good people who aren't necessarily blessed for being good. There are good people who seem to die young, and then there are wicked people who seem to have the blessing of a long life. Life doesn't really seem all that fair. Well, starting in chapter 7, verse 16, he begins to evaluate something else. He begins to evaluate people. He begins to take the microscope and look at humankind, if you will. And he sees that the people that we thought were good, might not be so good after all. Once again, things aren't always what they seem. As a matter of fact, this teacher begins to wonder if there is really one truly good person on the face of the earth. And the results of his study really aren't very encouraging. As a matter of fact, he makes four discoveries about people that I want to share with you as you go through this passage. His first discovery is found starting in verse 16 of chapter 7. Let's look at what he says. He says, "Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? And do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them, and wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city." Now, these verses, to be honest, are favorite verses of some people. Because these verses appear to kind of advocate moderation when it comes to both good and evil. And we like that. The teacher seems to be saying, well, do not be too righteous, but don't be too wicked either. A little of both is good. A little bit of righteousness, a little bit of wickedness. That's the way to live your life. I don't know about you, but I hear people that recommend that kind of life all the time. Basically, what they say is, you know, religion is good in its place, but don't be a fanatic. Don't go overboard. You know, kind of keep the middle course. A little bit of righteousness, a little bit of religion, a little bit of wickedness. That's the way to live your life. But that's not what he means. You might have guessed. The second verse, or the, I should say the second verb in verse 16, do not be overwise, is the key to understanding this verse. Because Hebrew scholars would tell us that that verb is what is called a reflexive verb. And so literally what the teacher is saying is this: do not be wise to yourself. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not be righteous as far as you think of yourself. In essence, he's saying, don't be self-righteous. Don't be self-wise. Self-righteousness is the attitude of people who regard themselves as righteous, and usually more righteous than others, because of external religious behavior. And folks, this extreme is a deadly disease in churches today. The New Testament calls this Phariseeism. In his confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus shows that wickedness is not necessarily just expressed by externals like murder or stealing or adultery, but far more important are the internals, Jesus taught us. And so Jesus was constantly pointing out things that are inside, things that can be covered up by religious behavior, things like resentment, things like cold disdain and prejudice and judgmental attitudes and jealousy and lust and covetousness and all these kinds of internal diseases. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You guys focus on cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy." He said, "You're like whitewashed tombs. Inside are dead men's bones." Now, self-righteousness is wrong, and there's an extreme that people go in that. But the opposite extreme is wrong too. The teacher says you can go to the other extreme, and you can sort of cast off all moral restraints. You can abandon all self-discipline, and you can have an attitude towards life which just basically says, man, I'm going to go for it. Whatever feels good, do it. I'm going to indulge myself because, you know, you only go around once. Unfortunately, there are Christians who fall into this trap as well. I've heard Christians reason like this: well, God is a God of grace. I know He'll forgive me. And, you know, I've seen all these uptight Christians over there. I don't want to be like that. I'm free in Christ. I'm not under law. And so I can drink as much as I want to drink. I can watch whatever movies I want to watch. I can go to whatever parties I want to go to. I can hang out with whoever I want to hang out with. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm not under law. I'm free. I can date who I want to date. I can do whatever. Notice he says, the teacher, that both of these extremes are self-destructive. They both result in the same thing. He says to the self-righteous, why should you destroy yourself? You ever thought about how you can destroy yourself with self-righteousness? You can. Have you met people that are so uptight, so serious about everything, so intense about even the smallest things, that they can never relax? They can never enjoy life? They can never enjoy a football game or no, not that, because you're all here, so. But you know, I mean, they can never give themselves a break and just do something fun, you know? And you know, you can die of ulcers living that way. But you can also destroy yourself, obviously, in wickedness. He says to those who indulge in that, he says, why do you want to die before your time? You could die in a drunken brawl. You can die in a car accident as a result of your recklessness, whatever it might be. The right way to live, the antidote to these two extremes, is found in verse 18. He says we should grasp one thing and not let go of the other. In other words, he's saying, don't fall into self-righteousness and don't fall into extreme wickedness either. This is the true wisdom, by the way, he speaks of in verse 19, which he says makes you stronger than 10 rulers in a city. In essence, he's saying, hey, true wisdom like that rocks the house. Now, how do we keep the balance? How do we keep from falling into these two extremes that are so easy to fall into? Well, this may surprise you, but he gives the answer in verse 18. He says, the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. The answer, the way to keep the balance, is to fear God. Now, I had to admit, I read that and I thought, well, how does fearing God help me keep the balance? The more I thought about it, the more I realized it. You know, the fear of God is not just a great reverence for God. It's not just respecting God's laws and God's moral absolutes. Fearing God also means having this sense, this pervasive sense of the presence of a loving God in your life. It's a sense that God sees all that I do, not because he's waiting to hammer me as soon as I step out of line, but because I'm his child. He loves me. And as he watches me, he sees not just my external behavior, he sees my life on the inside, doesn't he? And so I can't just pretend to be this when in fact I know I live naked before God. He sees all. And so I can't fall into self-righteousness, or I can't fall into the other extreme as well. That's how the fear of God helps us negotiate between these two things. You can't fool God. There's a great writer. Years ago, he was a pastor, and his name was William Beveridge. I'm not sure where he got the name, but he reflected this attitude of fearing God and knowing that God sees on the inside very well. Here's what he wrote. He said, I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. I cannot administer or receive communion, but I sin. Now listen to this. He says, my very repentance needs to be repented of. And the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ. Isn't that the truth? Have you ever been praying and all of a sudden you're praying and you think to yourself, look at me, I'm praying. You know? Or you're repenting and you say, look at me, I'm repenting. And you kind of pat yourself on the back. Guess what? Your repenting needs repenting of. Well, the problem is, as far as the teacher could see, instead of fearing God, men fell into one of those two extremes. As he looked around, he really couldn't find one righteous person. Looks what he says next in verse 20. He says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Now, verse 20 is what you would call a blanket statement. There is not a righteous man on earth. That's a universal statement. That covers all the bases right there. By the way, this echoes what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Let me just read you what the Apostle Paul said years later. He said, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." What a stinging indictment on the human race. No one does good. No one seeks God. I think one of the important things to understand about us as human beings is that we are not just sinners by accident. And we are not just sinners by choice. We are sinners by nature. And it's important to understand that. And you know, there are two doctrines or two teachings that used to be talked about a lot in the church that I don't think get talked about a whole lot anymore. Let me tell you what they are, okay? Put on your theology cap for a minute. One of the doctrines that we never talk about anymore is the doctrine of original sin. Do you know what original sin is? Original sin means that sin is an inherited moral disease that started with Adam and has been passed on to every human being ever born to man. Original sin says from the very start, we didn't have a chance. From the very start, we were bent towards sin and self. That's why no one can say in truth, "Well, I've always loved God," you know. Have you heard people say that? "Oh, I've always loved God. I've always been a Christian." You know, if you're raising your kids in a Christian home, you need to let them know that they weren't born Christians just because they were born in a Christian home. I always tell my kids, you know, just because a person is born in a McDonald's doesn't make him a hamburger, you know. And that gets the point across. But you're not born a Christian. You're not born loving God. No one seeks God. No one is good. All of us have gone astray. That's original sin. And that's been inherited from Adam. Now, the other doctrine that goes hand in hand in that we never talk about is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. Total depravity is misunderstood today. Total depravity does not mean that all of us are as sinful as we could possibly be. That's not what it means. Rather, it means that every part of our lives, every part of our being has been tainted, polluted with sin. So even the good things I do are tainted. Even my repenting needs repenting of. It's like if I had a bucket of pure water here and I took just a pinch of salt and I dropped it in that water. The entire contents, all of that water, every drop would be tainted by the salt. Now, is it as salty as it could be? No. Are we as sinful as we might be or could be? Maybe not. But every part of us, every act is tainted with sin. That's total depravity. Now, some of us don't believe that. And so the writer, the teacher, anticipates our arguments. And so he wants to drive the point home. And so he provides for us in verses 21 and, or yes, 21 and 22, he provides an illustration for us of this truth. He basically says that if you happen to overhear someone saying something negative or critical about you, if you hear someone like your servant cursing behind your back, don't overreact. Don't take it that seriously. Don't have such thin skin that you blow the whistle on this guy. Don't think you have to right every wrong ever said about you. Notice it's a servant who curses you. That's usually the way it is, isn't it? It's usually someone underneath us, in a sense, who will criticize and curse us. Why is that? Well, one reason is they see us like no one else sees us. And they may see some truth in our life that others can't see because they see us out of the public eye. But they also may curse us because they simply resent our authority. And so it's not surprising that he says, if you hear your servant curse you, don't overreact. And in essence, what he's saying here is don't fire him. Don't write him off. Now, the reason is the key to understanding why he gives this example. The reason? Because you've said the same thing 100 times behind other people's backs. That's what he says. In your own heart, you do the same thing. Charles Spurgeon was a great pastor in the late 1800s in London, and he had a ministerial school where he used to teach preachers. And he had something he told all his young aspiring preachers. He said, listen, guys, if you're going to make it as a pastor, then here's what you got to do. You got to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. That's what he said. He said, listen, people are going to talk. Their tongues are going to go on and on and on, and you're going to hear things said about you. I got this saying that I've used. I believe secondhand information is the devil's highway. I really do. If somebody ever come to you, he said, she said about you. You know what? Say, let them tell me to my face. I don't want to hear it. You know what I mean? Because that's where we get in trouble. That's where we get in trouble. So Spurgeon said, listen, you can't stop people from talking. And you need to sometimes stop your ears from hearing. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't accept criticism, listen to criticism, weigh criticism. Absolutely, we should do that. But don't overreact to it and don't judge someone for doing the same thing you do. So as far as the teacher could see, instead of being righteous, all of us, servant, master, everyone is sinful. And it's not just in what we say. He goes on, and starting in verse 23, describes another thing he discovers in his search. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. The teacher begins by saying he went on a search. He says he was searching for wisdom and knowledge. He says he was searching for an explanation. Literally, that means he was looking for the why behind all of life. He was looking for the one answer that would solve the riddle that life was. The explanation that stood behind all reality. But he says he couldn't find it. He says, wisdom is far from me. It eludes me. It's remote. It's mysterious. He didn't find what he was looking for. Instead, he discovered something else. Something very revealing. He says he discovered a woman whose heart is a snare and hands are like chains. And he said, that woman made life for me more bitter than death. In other words, think about it. This is great. He's telling his own story. And he says, basically, you know what? I thought I was so noble. And as I was trying to find out the mysteries of life, the great philosopher, I got seduced. That's what he says. He thought he was so noble. What a quest to understand, to unravel the mystery of life. And then he realizes that he can't even control his own zipper. That's what he says. He begins to realize that the most difficult mystery to unravel is the mystery of his own soul. I think that's what he began to discover. He began to discover that he couldn't get himself. You know, most of us think we know ourselves, don't we? How often do we say or we hear someone else say, no one understands me? And you know what we mean by that is, only I understand me. But you know what? The revelation of Scripture is that you don't understand you. and I don't understand me. We can't possibly understand ourselves in our fullness. And one of the things we really can't understand is why we sin. Have you confronted that reality in your own life? Paul in the New Testament calls it the mystery of lawlessness. Why do you sin? Why do you go out one day and you say, I'm not going to do that, and you do that? Why do you go out another day and you say, I'm not going to do that, but you do that? Remember, the Apostle Paul confessed that was his experience. The Apostle Paul said, you know what? I don't get it. The good that I want to do, I do not do. And the bad that I don't want to do, I do. I always say that describes my golf game, you know. But that describes our lives. We don't understand ourselves. And how many times have we thought, yesterday I was standing with a bunch of men, and a thought came to my mind that I could say something about this other person to this guy. And, you know, it was one of those comments that, you know, was kind of a cool comment. And they would have laughed and, you know, that would have been cool for me. And then it hit me that I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't say that. And I got to tell you, for the rest of the afternoon, about 10 different times, I wanted to say it. I mean, I kept thinking, I got to say that. And then I kept thinking, I can't say that. I mean, I got this thing going on. You know, it was like a ping pong match going back and forth in my head. And, you know, normally I would have said it. And then I would have walked away and thought, why did I say it? I can't believe I said that. But thank God I didn't say it this time. It was great. I walked away and thought, I didn't say it. That's cool. But that's how we are. We don't really get ourselves. Now, so often, it's in the arena of our own sexuality that we discover that we don't get ourselves. That we discover our own weakness and sin. And that's what he says here. Down in verse 26. Sexuality, if you haven't found out yet, is about a lot more than having sex. It's about a lot more than just getting your physical needs met. The fact is, God has designed us with this deep yearning within to love and to be loved, to truly connect with another human being, to be known in all of our nakedness, and yet still to be loved. And yet, sex, apart from the lifelong commitment of a loving marriage, will compound, not solve, the emptiness and loneliness of life. And yet, that's what we're trying to discover through it. And the teacher knew that. He had sought for meaning and satisfaction by connecting with this woman on a sexual level, and he ended up more bitter than death. And I'm sure that we could go through the congregation this morning, and many of us would testify to the same experience, the same unfortunate discovery in our own life. We went looking for love. We thought we would find it in a relationship with a woman or a man. We went looking for that which would support us, affirm us, strengthen us, and make us feel like life was worth the living. But what we found was nothing but a fleeting sexual thrill and a deep sense of shame. And so this writer found himself involved with the woman who, after the experience he calls a snare and a trap, who left him feeling worse than when he started. Let me just give you a footnote here, okay? This doesn't specifically come from the text, but from time to time, I just feel the need to say this. But you know, I've come to believe that this area of our sexuality is maybe the one area, more than any other area, that really kind of defines us as Christians. I really think that this is where the rubber meets the road in our Christian walk. And you know what? I think for you folks that are single, I know we have a lot of single folks. And I know that it must be very painful at times to be single, to be an adult single person, a follower of Christ in our society. I want you to know, I applaud you for trying to walk with Christ as a single person. I applaud you for trying to live a life of purity in a life where we get so much crap flung our way every day, all around us. And you know what? But I want you to know that you need to continue on that path. You can live a life of purity. There are people that do it. You know, there are actually people who wait until marriage to have sex. I mean, they're rare. But they're there. It's possible. You can walk that walk. You can live that life. That's why you need groups, by the way, like Come As You Are, because you can't do it yourself. Because you need the support and the accountability and the affirmation and the embracing, the genuine loving embrace of people who hold the same values as you do. But I think, I really believe, this is where the ideal of our Christian faith meets reality, where our discipleship is proven and tested. And so I know that some of you this morning are probably thinking, you know what? I'm on a path with a guy or a girl, and I'm at a crossroads, and I need to decide what I'm going to do. Am I going to go down that path? Because I know where that path is going to end up. I know where it's going to lead me. And will I continue down that path, or will I, out of obedience to Christ, will I say no? Will I turn the other direction and say, Lord, I don't get it. This is hard. It's not what I feel like doing, but I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you. Well, the teacher looked around, and frankly, I don't think he saw a whole lot of that. We don't see a whole lot of it today. Instead of pleasing God, he saw people succumbing to temptation. Finally, I want you to look at his fourth observation, his fourth discovery, starting in verse 27. He says, behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have, you can tell a man wrote this. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright. God made people upright, is how it should read. But they have sought out many devices. So he's still looking for an explanation. He's still come up empty-handed. He says that part of that search involved looking for one good, upright man or woman. He says, very frankly, he says, I looked all over the place. I don't know, maybe he interviewed thousands. And he says, here's what I discovered. I discovered one man among a thousand who's upright, and I discovered no women. That's what he says. Now, what does he mean by that? Okay, I got to dig myself out of a hole. This obviously is not a real politically correct statement that this guy made. But you know what? I think if we're honest, and if we look at the whole of Scripture, I think we'd understand it's not a very biblical thing he says either. Remember, he's writing down his own observations under the sun. And really, when we look at the testimony of all of Scripture, we see that Scripture testifies to the fact that there are many godly, virtuous women. Right here in the Old Testament, I think of Hannah and Miriam and Deborah. I think of the Hebrew midwives who courageously stood up against Pharaoh. I think of Ruth and Esther. These are good and godly women that we see in the Old Testament. The list goes on. Sin is not gender specific. In order to understand what the teacher is saying, we have to remember, as I said, he's simply writing down his own observations that come out of his own experience. And by the way, I think his own observations were made with the lights down low, if you know what I mean. Verse 26. That's where he's coming from. That's who he's interviewing. That's what he's discovering. And he says, in his own life, he had found virtually no upright women. Now, let's be honest, men. This is no reason for us to gloat. He says, out of 1,000 men, he only found one upright man. I mean, if you guys are into batting averages, I think that's 0-0-1. That's not very good either. So his point is clear. Finding a truly upright person is like finding a needle in a haystack. That's what he says. Instead, what he found was that even though God made man and women upright, we have sought out our many devices. It's important to recognize he made us upright. When you look at the creation of women and men in Genesis, you see that he made us in his image. And humanity was designed to be this glorious being, made in the image of God, designed to rule over all creation. And so we have this wonderful kind of glory about us as humanity. And he says, God made us upright, but we have walked in our own schemes, our own devices. What an interesting way to talk about our sin. We've gone our own way. We've tried to figure it out on our own. We've said, I know God said that, but I'm going to do that because I think I know better. I think I can figure this thing out. That's the description of sin. And so, in our glory and in our misery, we are a little bit like a dead mackerel lying on the beach in the moonlight. We simultaneously shine and stink. Our prayers need to be prayed for. Our repentance needs to be repented of. Our tears need washing in the blood of Christ. Instead of fearing God, we seek extremes. Instead of being righteous, we're all sinful. Instead of pleasing God, we succumb to temptation. And instead of being upright, we walk on our own devices. And so I go back to my original question. How then do we teach people to be good? I wonder if we could really possibly just find that one man among a thousand. I wonder if we could just get that guy and just sit him down and just figure out what it was that made him tick. That one man among a thousand. I've thought about that line all week long. One man among a thousand. Where is he? One man who fears God. One man who is upright. One man who pleases God. One man who is truly, from the inside out, a righteous, righteous person. It seems to me that there is really only one man who has ever lived who fits that description. And you see, that's Jesus Christ. I think hidden behind this text is Jesus Christ, the one man among a thousand. He was the one even among billions who have ever lived on the face of the earth. Jesus was the one truly righteous, truly good man. On one occasion, he looked at his enemies and he said, listen, which one of you guys, my enemies, convicts me of sin? Point it out. Show it. They were silent. Not only did his enemies have nothing to accuse him of, his friends, guys he had hung out with and lived with and ate with and drank with and slept with and been with for 3.5 years on a camping trip, no less, said of Jesus, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Imagine living with a guy for 3.5 years on a camping trip, practically, and saying he never said one unkind word the whole time. Never said one piece of deceit. Not one iota of gossip. We could accuse him of nothing. We're his friends. We saw him when he was out of the public eye. Nothing. And then Jesus, on one occasion, looked at a crowd and he said, in essence, he said, I always do what pleases my Father. Whatever my Father's doing, I'm doing. I always do what pleases. That's a righteous man. That's a good man. And he, this righteous one, this one among a thousand, is the solution to our problem. Okay? Here's how it worked. Humanity, as I said, fell into sin back in the Garden of Eden. The moment humanity fell into sin, God began the outworking of his own scheme, if you will, his own plan to save humanity. The moment the disease began, God put in motion a plan with his son at the center. And it was really a plan, get this, to begin a new race. Okay? We're not going to just fiddle around with the old race. We're going to begin a new race with a new Adam. And that new Adam is Jesus Christ. He said, I'm going to send my son to earth at the right time. He'll live a perfect life. He'll show people what I'm like. He'll show people how I intended them to live an upright life. But that's not all. Not only do these people need a teacher, they don't just need education, they need a savior. And so my son will not only live a perfect life, my son will take the sentence of death that was upon them, that God had placed upon us because of our rebellion. And he said, I'm going to place that sentence of death upon my son. And so Jesus died and he was raised again. And that becomes the foundation for this new humanity. That through faith in Jesus Christ, what happens to us is the old person dies and the new person comes to life. And as Paul says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Some of you need to hear that again. Old things have passed away. What are the old things in your life? What are they? That's not who you are anymore. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so how do we become truly good? Not by education, not by somebody teaching us, but by regeneration, by a new creation, by the power of God raising us up and making us new creatures. And that only happens through Christ Jesus. Only through his death. Only through his resurrection. How do you become good? Well, you become good by putting your faith in that one man among a thousand. And that's Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thanks, Lord, for reminding us of who we are and what we're made of. And we need that reminder at times, Lord. Even those of us who try to follow you, we know that our repenting needs repenting of. We've seen how insidious our own attempts at righteousness are. And so we need your forgiveness for even our attempts at discipleship. And Father, there are some here I know who maybe for the first time really understand their problem and the solution. And if they are here, I pray that you would give them the grace to simply say to you, Lord, come into my life. Lord, would you begin to do the work that I have tried to do but have messed up time and time again? Lord, would you come into my life as Savior, as Master? Would you forgive my sin? Would you begin that new work within me? Would you make me a new creature for whom it could be said, old things have passed away, new things have come. Lord Jesus, I trust you, my Savior, my Lord. Come into my life and take over. In your name I pray. Amen.